So over the last few weeks in Lent, we've been looking at various aspects of faith, the faith of Jesus as he entered the wilderness, relying on the vision he'd just seen of God, and how that's open to us in our wilderness. We looked at the faith of Abraham, how Abraham believed against reason because he knew God, and he had this understanding of God's nature and character because he'd met God, and how that's open to us because we also have this privilege through Jesus and the Spirit. We get to know God's character and God's nature as well. So our faith is then based on our knowledge of God. And then last week we looked at this idea of worship, this new thing that was happening, and Jesus kicking out the moneylenders and the animal sellers looked like he was preventing worship from taking place, but all he's doing is relocating the temple in himself. And that is now how we worship. We worship through Jesus and the Spirit. So this idea is that God is doing something new. And there's a change in the air. And whether it's a change to how we believe or how we worship, it doesn't matter. God's up to something new. And we're living in this strange time in human history where the kingdom of God has appeared and is growing alongside the kingdoms of the world. And that's where we are. So God has done this new thing. How do we then respond to this new thing? What is our choice? And that's the subject matter in all four lectionary readings today, this idea of choosing God's way. So the first reading comes from the Gospel of John, and it's this nighttime meeting between a Pharisee called Nicodemus and Jesus. And we all know this one because it's got the most famous passage in Scripture. But we can't take sentences of the Bible out for our own purposes. We have to read this in the context. It needs to be looked at under the original context of the whole thing, in fact. What was Nicodemus doing there that prompted Jesus to give us this famous line, "For God so loved the world"? Well, it's a debate. It's a theological debate that's happening in darkness between a Pharisee called Nicodemus and Jesus. And in John's gospel, light and dark don't just mean daylight and nighttime. They're much more theological. John says in the first chapter, the light has come into the world. So for John, light is God, and people who walk in light are seeing what God is doing and doing what God is doing, and darkness are those who ignore what God is doing and who live in the world and who live in darkness. As Paul would say, those who are saved or those who are perishing. And we'll come on to Paul later. So it's no accident that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, because he's coming under cover of darkness. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the ruling council. He's one of the enemies of Jesus. He's coming in the darkness. But he's someone who's seeking the light. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to be seen to be doing this, but he's clearly curious about this Jesus person, that he would come so no one else can see him. But he addresses Jesus as rabbi. No Pharisee would address someone who wasn't a rabbi by that title. That suggests to me that Nicodemus has some understanding that Jesus is not just an ordinary person. He says, "I believe you have come from God." Again, you would not expect a Pharisee to use that language unless he believes that Jesus is something different, something new, something potentially divine. And there's this discussion about being born once more from above, which has given us all sorts of contortions. Jesus says, you know, one must be born again above of the Spirit in order to be in the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, how can you be born again? And Jesus explains this phrase, and this is where our reading picks up. So because Jesus is dealing with a Pharisee, because he's dealing with someone who knows Scripture, who knows history very well, he uses an illustration of their history to explain what's going on. And in particular, he uses this really difficult passage where the Israelites believe that during their wilderness wanderings, God sent venomous snakes to bite them. But also God gave them a means to be protected from the snakes that God had sent to bite them. And it's really hard theologically to explain this. Moses has instructed that the Israelites fashion a snake, and a bronze snake, and they mount it on top of a pole, and you lift this up, and anyone who's bitten by a venomous snake only has to look at the pole, look at the snake, and be saved. And we struggle with God, who we know to be love, who we know to be caring, who we know that loved us so much he gave us his only son, that God would send venomous snakes to people to bite them. It doesn't make sense. And I wish I was a strict Calvinist. I wish I could just go, yeah, well, that's God. God's God. Who are you to argue? That's not me. I struggle with that. And I really wish Jesus gave us an explanation as to why God has sent venomous snakes. And I'm using the word venomous because I understand that's the correct title. Coming from Australia, we know all about venomous snakes. So don't ever say to an Australian, is that snake poisonous? Because the answer is no. But it's very venomous. All right? So Jesus doesn't give an explanation, but he draws a parallel with his life and this idea of the snake in the desert. For God so loves the world, God desires to see everyone saved. So God sent God's Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. And as a snake was lifted up and all who looked upon the snake were saved, so the Son of God will be lifted up, and all who look upon the Son of God shall be saved. We need to understand that the word for lifted up also means exalted. So John, again, playing with terms, playing with words, the risen Lord is who we look at to be saved. Now, this is what we in the church like to call a realized eschatology. So there you go. Take that away. Which is a fancy way of saying judgment is now. So it's not left to the end of time for judgment. The arrival of Jesus in the world, according to John, signifies judgment falls upon us now, depending on how we react. John's theology is this: the presence of the kingdom of God in the world gives us a choice that we make in our present day. The specific role of Jesus is to save us, not to condemn us. And therefore, like the bronze snake, once Christ is lifted up or exalted, those who believe in Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus, are those who are saved in our time. The act of faith is enough to deliver us. And those who do not believe in Jesus, those who do not make that choice to look to the risen Lord as their salvation, are not saved. They are condemned. So instead of thinking of the final judgment taking place at the end of human history, John has judgment taking place in each one of our lifetimes, because we have to make this choice ourselves. By coming into the world, John reckons we are now forced to make a decision. Will we follow the risen Lord, or will we continue to live in the darkness? Now, there's so much in this that I could, it's much more than I could give you comfortably in a 50-minute sermon on a Sunday morning. Like an onion, there's just deeper and deeper layers to be peeled off. And like an onion, you'd all end up in tears if I did that. But the point is this: John is clear. You have a choice. The presence of the Son of God in the world, bringing the kingdom of God into the world, gives us now a choice. What choice will you make? God wills the salvation of all, but not all will be saved. Those who prefer the darkness, those who like the way the world is, those who don't want to change, those who do not look to the Lord will not be saved. They commit themselves to living in the darkness. And they hate the light because the light shows up the deeds that they are doing. It's their choice, in other words. So when the question is asked of you, how could a loving God send someone to hell? John's answer is, God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves there by the choices we make in our life. And that's what John is very, very clear on, I believe. Those who look on Jesus, those who raise their eyes to the exalted Lord, are those who are saved, because that is the purpose which God sent Christ into the world. It's obvious to anyone living their lives in this manner they've chosen God. To use John's word, it is seen plainly. How we live is we live according to the choice we have made, and it's obvious to all. And it's this choice that Paul picks up on in our second reading, the letter to the Ephesians. Paul's argument is this: before we knew about Jesus, we are dead in our transgressions. We are living in darkness. So we don't know any other way to live. As far as we are concerned, we are born into this world, and all we know is the world. We don't know any other way of living. But God's great love for us is so great that God resolves to give us a way out. We are deserving of God's wrath, but God has decided, in the great love God has for us, to give us an alternative, an opportunity to be saved through the person and work of Christ. And if we turn to Jesus and receive God's grace, then we are saved. It's our choice, but it's through God's grace that this offer is made, a gift from God, not our works, because we don't deserve it and cannot boast we have done it ourselves. That's Paul's argument in a nutshell. It's littered with this idea of change, the whole passage. There are propositions that begin with the words, once you were an end, but now you are. It's a choice. This is how we were, but this is now where we are. Things don't have to be the way they were. Things can be different from how they appear. You have a choice before you. We're all living in darkness, but God sees something in each one of us that's worth saving and gives us this choice. Turn from the world and turn to Christ and live a different way. God's good grace. We don't earn it. It's a gift. But we're so grateful for this gift that we then change and live in this new way. Now, Paul is, of course, writing from a mainly Greek philosophical viewpoint, and he's basing this on this famous Plato story about the cave that you may have heard of. And don't worry, I'm not going to go down some philosophical rabbit hole here. But Plato described a group of people who lived in a cave. They were born and raised and lived in a cave, and the cave was such that they could only see the back wall of the cave. So their only impression of what life was like was the shadows from the real world that they could see on the back wall of this cave. And it's only once that someone found out there was a way out of the cave into the real world that they realized there's another way of living, there's a real world for them to see. But some in the cave refused to believe this. Some in the cave refused to accept there was a new world out there waiting to be discovered. And people who had gone out and came back were perhaps struggling to see because of the difference in light. And those who lived in the cave said, see, it's dangerous out there. They're blinded. It's not where we're meant to be. Now, there's a whole bunch of allegories we can draw from that, but Paul is drawing this analogy down in his letter to the Ephesians to show them there is a different world out there. Not the world they know, not the world they were born into, the kingdom of God that now exists. So until you see the kingdom of God, you won't know there's any alternative. You'll just carry on the way you were. But once you have seen this alternative, you know that's how life is meant to be. This is Paul's argument. You're born into a world of sin. You're born into a world of pain. And it's all you know until you encounter Christ. So without Christ, you could be forgiven for thinking this world and all its problems are the final world. This is the only way it's ever going to be. But the presence of Christ shows us God offers us an alternative. Another way to live, and we have to decide in which world we choose to live. When we act in an evil way, we're not allowed to say, well, I'm only human, I had no choice, because Paul's clear, we have this choice, we have this constant choice to choose Christ's way. So knowing there's an option and choosing not to take it is what Paul believes condemns us. Friends, we're not going to stop doing bad things. We're not going to magically become perfect overnight. That's not how this works. We have to work with the Spirit. We have to trust that God will continue to work with us. And that's Paul's caution against pride. It's not your efforts here. It's God's gift. You need God's grace. You can't boast you're better. It's grace. But please start the process. Please start the process of seeing how life is meant to be lived in God's kingdom and start choosing that way of life in your life today. Don't look down on those who've not made that choice. Encourage them. Don't remove yourself from the world, which is the opposite way, and become an ascetic and shut your door to the world because God didn't give up on the world. We're called to live this new way in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, as Paul puts it. So Paul's argument in a nutshell is God has taken decisive action to come and show us how it's meant to be, how it's going to be. And as the followers of Christ, our commission is therefore to model this new way of life so others can see the new way of living. It's a question of faith, like most things. It took those first disciples this great leap of faith to move away from worshiping God in the temple, because that was where their theology was simple. You could only worship God in the temple. And so it became this great leap of faith that they could worship their God outside of the temple through the person of Christ. And we know the temple was destroyed. So if you can't move past that, if you can't accept this new world, you can't then worship God, and that's your choice. Without worship, Christianity wouldn't have lasted long. They had to have faith that their worship was valid and accepted by God. They had to have faith that they could continue to worship God outside of the temple. That's the choice they made, and we have a church today because of that choice. It's the same that applies to us today. How we live reflects the choices we make in life, and that reflects our faith. So how can faith be a matter of choice? Do we just choose to be faithful? Surely faith comes from our hearts, what we feel, rather than what we decide. Well, if you have faith in Christ, you believe you are saved. If you have faith in Christ, you believe he was who he said he was, the Son of God, and who shows us how life is meant to be. And we believe that in response of what God has done for us through Christ, we decide we live in this new way. We decide we have faith that Jesus is right and choose to live according to this way. We live in the light, not as the world calls us, but as God calls us. That's the choice. So faith isn't something much more than an intellectual series of propositions, I understand that. But faith is not simply an add-on to our life. It's not one option for us amongst other options. It's who we become, people of faith, people who live in this new way because we have chosen to believe that God has acted in the person of Christ. And it's an ongoing thing, friends. That's what I believe. It's not a choice we make once and that's it. We then move on with our lives. It's a choice we make daily, hourly, minute by minute. In every situation we are faced, it's a choice we make to choose the God way rather than the world way. It's a commitment to living the Christ life every minute rather than just an hour on a Sunday morning. Think of the choices you make every single day. Think of the choices that present yourself every single day. To live this way involves choosing Christ every single time, rather than just saying once, I accept Jesus as my Savior, end of. I'm going back to doing whatever it is I was doing before. And that's why it's so important to discern, to pray, to connect with Christ, to read Scripture, to talk to Christians, to come to church, for fellowship. It's so important because it's a practice. And the more we practice, the better we get. It's a discipline. The more we exercise that choice in favor of Christ, the easier it becomes. And then it doesn't just become second nature. It becomes nature, who we are. So friends, my prayer for the church this morning is this. May we demonstrate the decision we've made to place our faith in Christ Jesus in all that we say, in all that we do. May we choose the path Christ sets before us every single time. And might we shine God's light so brightly that what we do is plainly seen as done in the sight of God. Amen.